Good morning. I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to the book of Esther. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the basket in front of you, and you can grab that, and we'll be on page 433 if you're using the chair Bible. And as you turn there, let's begin our time of prayer. God, thank you so much for this morning and your mercies that are new to us, and that we as your children get to experience that. God, we just ask as we begin this series in the book of Esther that you would speak to us, that you would reveal to us the things in which you know your people ought to be hearing, and that more importantly, we would be able to apply the truths to our lives so that transformation can occur. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to be starting a new series in Esther this morning. And Esther really is a book about the providential work of God, even when God seems absent. We live in a very broken world. I think we all know that. We experience that every day. We're seeing that reality more and more each day, and not just on a grand scale where we see wars and bombings happening almost every day, but in the everyday aspect of our own lives. For many of us, it seems like life is just hitting us in the chin every single day. Each morning is difficult. The trials, the hardships, they seem to keep mounting and compounding. And for some of us, as we go through these difficulties, through these hardships, we don't explicitly see where God is in the midst of them. We think, how is he working? How is God working in this situation? How is there going to be any good that he could work from this situation that I'm in? Is God even there? We can't imagine or even see how God could be in control in the midst of some of our experiences or some of the things in which we're going through. And this book, the book of Esther, serves as a reminder for God's people. It gives perspective to what God is doing in your life right now, even in the midst of difficulty and hardships, especially when it doesn't seem as if God is present. This book is about the reality and providence of God within the seeming absence of God. So three movements that I want us to see this morning in today's sermon. Number one, we're going to look at the background. Number two, we'll look at the text of chapter one in the book of Esther. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the big picture. How does Esther 1 and really the entire book of Esther fit within the grand narrative of Scripture, fit within the whole story of the Bible? So we'll look at the background, the text, and the big picture. First, we're going to look at the background. Esther is a really difficult book to start because there is so much needed historical context, understanding, and background information to fully grasp the depth and truly glean all that we can from this book. And so I want to start by just trying to give a quick historical background and give us some setting and context for what's going on in the book of Esther. The book of Esther exists chronologically between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, followed by the book of Nehemiah. So if you ever want to read kind of this section, this part of scriptures chronologically, read Ezra 1 through 6, Esther, Ezra 7 through 10, and then Nehemiah. And if you go all the way back to Genesis 12, God chose a man named Abram to build a nation out of. God promised Abraham land, nation, blessing, and that his descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky. And God kept his promise. He blessed Abram. He gave Abram and his descendants a nation and a land, which today we know as Israel, which then was formerly known as Canaan. Now, if there's anything that we can define God's people as, it's disobedient. Throughout the scriptures, that is the common thread of God's people, disobedience, over and over, rebelling against God, turning their back on God, which shouldn't surprise us because we are very disobedient. And so God, to show his sovereignty and to show his love, disciplines his children for their disobedience. He promised through the prophet Jeremiah that he would take his people into captivity 70 years due to their consistent and constant rebellion and disobedience. But he also gave them hope. He said, this won't last forever. Eventually, they will be delivered and given back their land. So in 722 BC, God allowed the Assyrians to come down and take control, go to war with Israel, the 10 northern tribes of Israel specifically, and they took them into captivity. Egypt then rises to power. They go to war with the Assyrians. They defeat the Assyrians and inherit the Israelite captives. Then the Babylonians come to power. They take over Egypt. And so now you have the northern kingdom of Israel in Babylonian captivity. And then the Persians, under King Cyrus, they rise up to power. They take out the Babylonians, now controlling the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They then move down south and take control of the remaining two tribes of Judah, thereby occupying, controlling, and taking captive the entire nation of Israel. So by 586 BC, all of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, the southern two tribes that make up all of Israel, went into Persian captivity, and King Cyrus is now ruling over them. God, who promised to deliver them from captivity, fulfills his promise. He is going to deliver his people back to their land, out of captivity. And he does this in three different phases, or three different returns. They were deported in three deportations, and they are then going to be returned in three returns. The first return takes place during Ezra 1 through 6. About 50,000 Israelites back to their land out of captivity. And then Esther happens. Then the second return happens in Ezra 7 through 10. And then finally the third return happens in the book of Nehemiah through the leadership of Nehemiah. So there's this 60-year gap between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7, which the majority of God's people are still in captivity, and the book of Esther then takes place during that 60-year gap. And this is important to know and understand because it sits in the context of God's promise to his people that he will fulfill his promise. He is a promise-keeping God, that he will deliver them, that he will always have a remnant, his people will never be extinguished, that they will be delivered, rescued, set free. And God will deliver on that promise. So that's the background. Let's take a look at the text. Esther chapter 1, starting in verse 1. These events took place during the days of Ahasuerus, who ruled 127 provinces from India to Cush. In those days, King Ahasuerus reigned from his royal throne in the fortress of Susa. He held a feast in the third year of his reign for all of his officials and staff, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles and the officials from the provinces. He displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. So before we really jump into the text, just a quick note to kind of potentially clear up some possible confusion. Some of you might have some Bibles sitting in front of you with translations that say King Xerxes. Well, Ahasuerus is the Hebrew transliteration of Xerxes, who was the Persian king. The original language that Esther was written in, Hebrew, the intended writings that the Holy Spirit gave inspiration to the writers, they wrote down Ahasuerus. It says Ahasuerus because that's the Hebrew word. And it is in reference to this historical king, Xerxes. And so some of the more modern liberal translations choose to place what the original writers, to replace what the original writers of the Bible wrote down and replace it with Xerxes. So if you use the NIV or the NLT, you're a liberal, okay? But in verses 1 through 4, we read about a king. And this is a king who just loves himself. He throws a party for himself, and it's not his birthday, and it lasts for 6 months. 6 months thus far of what we read. It'll keep going. And this party is as lavish and as luxurious as you could ever imagine. The sole purpose of this 6 month plus party was to display the glorious wealth, the magnificent splendor, the greatness and awesomeness of this Persian king. And then, not to be undone, after the 6 month party, he's going to throw a second party. Verse 5. At the end of this time, the king held a week-long banquet in the garden courtyard of the royal palace for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were present in the fortress of Susa. White and blue linens hangings were fastened with fine white and purple linen cords to silver rods on marble columns. Gold and silver couches were arranged on a mosaic pavement of red feldspar, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in an array of gold goblets, each with a different design. Royal wine flowed freely according to the king's bounty. The drinking was according to the royal decree. There are no restrictions. The king had ordered every wine steward in his household to serve whatever each person wanted. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of King Ahasuerus' palace. So, the first 6 month party was for all the dignitaries, the leaders, the governors, the military leaders. They are the movers and shakers of the day. These were the leaders of the 127 provinces that he owned, the modern day celebrities and influencers, so to speak. Then he throws a second party, a 7 day party for the unimportant people. People like you and me. For the rest of the city, the entire inhabitants of the city of Susa are invited to this party. And he lifts any kind of party drinking restrictions. There is no fear for peons and minority civilians to ask for whatever they want to eat, drink, or do during this 7 day window of a party. And so, it speaks to the luxury, the extravagant nature of this party, because it's just ridiculous and insane, right? We brag about our college days parties. Just read some Persian history. We brag about having precious stones on our fingers and necks. These people were walking on pavement covered in precious stones. He has the ultimate flex going on with silver and gold statuesque couches. Right, that's not built for comfort. That's built for speed, right? And letting you know how amazing I am. This is a king who has more wealth than we could ever imagine. At this time, this was the largest, most expansive kingdom to ever exist in human history. And this man rules over it all. Verse 1 tells us that the Persian kingdom owned and ruled the entire land all the way from India to Ethiopia. I mean, if you just think about that on a map, if you can envision a map, how much land that is. And it, while it was very accurate in describing what he ruled, it also gives off the idea that this Persian king owned and ruled the entire known world at the time, beyond extravagant. Beyond luxurious. And then things get a bit interesting and weird. King Ahasuerus has been drinking for 6+ months straight, so you can imagine his decision-making is not on point. Verse 10. On the 7th day, when the king was feeling good from the wine, Ahasuerus commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who personally served him, to bring Queen Vashti before him with her royal crown. He wanted to show off her beauty to the people and the officials because she was very beautiful. So there's a huge party. The husband has the boys over. Alcohol is flowing at ungodly levels. And he has this great idea of summoning his wife and parading her in front of everyone. Now, this isn't just some guy who's wanting to introduce his wife to the boys at his party. This lays within the context of an infinitely self-centered, narcissistic king who has now for 6+ months paraded his wealth and his glory and his power for the purpose of showing just how impressive he is to everyone. And now he's wanting to do the exact same thing, accomplish the exact same goal, but this time by using his wife. And so with what we know about the context of this passage, along with our understanding of ancient 5th century BC Middle Eastern culture, this summons of his wife had the intention of sexual humiliation and violence. He is in essence saying, not only do I want to show you all how impressive I am because of the fact that I own such a beautiful wife, but look how powerful I am and that I can wield her and command her in a way, in any way that I desire. We see how the queen responds in verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command that was delivered by his eunuchs. The king became furious, and his anger burned within him. The king consulted the wise men who understood the times, for it was his normal procedure to confer with experts in law and justice. The most trusted ones were Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan. They were the 7 officials of Persia and Media who had personal access to the king and occupied the highest positions in the kingdom. So the king issues a command. The queen says no. She refuses the command of the king. And this now quickly becomes a national security issue. Upon the refusal of the queen, King Ahasuerus gathers his advisors, gathers his military leaders, his royal advisors, and seeks to determine the penalty and punishment for this insubordination. Verse 15. The king asked, according to the law, what should be done with Queen Vashti, since she refused to obey King Ahasuerus' command that was delivered by the eunuchs. Memucan said in the presence of the king and his officials, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but all the officials and all the people who are in every one of King Ahasuerus' provinces. For the queen's actions will become public knowledge to all the women and cause them to despise their husbands and say, King Ahasuerus ordered Queen Vashti brought before him, but she did not come. Before this day is over, the noble women of Persia and Media who hear about the queen's act will say the same thing to all the king's officials, resulting in more contempt and fury. If it meets the king's approval, he should personally issue a royal decree. Let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and of the Medes so that it cannot be revoked. Vashti is not to enter King Ahasuerus' presence, and her royal position is to be given to another woman who is more worthy than she. The decree the king issues will be heard throughout his vast kingdom, so all women will honor their husbands, from the greatest to the least. The king and his counselors approved the proposal, and he followed Memucan's advice. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each ethnic group in its own language, that every man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. We read here that Memucan, one of King Ahasuerus' most trusted advisors, speaks up and he escalates things even more. And he begins to build an argument that it's not just an offense, the fact that the queen disobeyed the king. It's not just an offense to the king. Rather, it's an offense to all the officials, all the rulers, all the governors of all 127 provinces, to the entire kingdom. This is an insurrection. And these men are saying, hey, if our wives see that the queen can get away with disobeying her husband, the king, What do you think our wives will do to us? We need to make an example of this so that the entire kingdom of Persia sees this, because our entire kingdom is at stake here. And so they come up with this plan. Let us make an irrevocable law. First, get rid of Queen Vashti, and second, decree into law that all wives must honor their husbands. And in an ironic fashion, the king, who can't seem to control his own wife, issues a universal decree that all men are to control their wives. So that's the text of chapter 1. I want to now look at how this chapter and really the entire book of Esther fit into the big picture of the scriptures. Because the temptation when we read narratives like Esther or Ruth or other Old Testament stories or New Testament stories and narratives, the temptation is to make it into these little moralistic nuggets. Like, don't be prideful like King Ahasuerus. Or be like Queen Vashti and refuse evil power. Or don't treat your wife as a sexual object. Or don't get drunk. We can pull all of these things out of this text, and none of them are necessarily wrong. Scripture tells us elsewhere to not be prideful. The Bible calls us to stand up against evil power. The Bible says elsewhere to not get drunk. And so all of these are true. They're all biblical ideals and concepts. But it's not the point of this text. And we need to be careful not to moralize narrative scripture. Rather, we look at the big picture of what God is trying to communicate to his people through the Bible. And that's what I want us to try and help us see this morning, the big picture. The Bibles that we have in our hands, that are sitting before many of you, are comprised of 66 books, which are written by different authors throughout different time periods, who have different personalities, and who also have different rhetorical giftings and skill sets. And yet, it's really just one book, because all of the writing and the complication of the 66 books have been put together by the work of the holy composition of the 66 books, have been put together by the work of the Holy Spirit. So really, there's just one book with one message written by one author. And so when we read a story like Esther, we must be careful to keep it into the context of the entire Bible, just like we ought to do so when we read any portion of Scripture. The big picture point of Esther is to remind us that God keeps his promises. The primary promise of the entire Bible is that God will preserve, deliver, rescue, keep, and care for his people. Even when it seems as if he isn't. Even if it seems as if God is not working, is not following through with his promises, is not explicitly there. And one of the ways in which this is communicated in this book, the book of Esther, is in the intentional absence of God's name throughout the book. God's name is not mentioned once throughout the book of Esther. And there is only one book in the entire Bible, possibly two, some debate on that, that does not mention the name of God. And Esther is the undisputed certain one. There are no prophets, there are no commands, there is no mention of God or attribution of the work of God to God's name. There's lots of sin, which we will see as we go throughout this book, but no explicit mention of God, his name, or his work behind any of the events that are taking place throughout this book. And it's an intentional invitation by the writer to focus the readers and the hearers of this book to look for God's activity, even when it's not clearly spelled out. Just because we don't explicitly read God's name doesn't mean he's not all over it. Just because we don't see God working in our lives, in our trials, just because we don't feel God there present with us, doesn't mean he's not all over you. This is a gift from God to his people who are going through times where God does not seem to be explicitly present. But through Esther, we can learn the truth that God is still present, still working, still faithful, still bringing about the fruition of his promises. He is still in control and sovereign amidst hardships, trials, difficulties, even when we don't see, sense, or feel God. He's there. There are people who can look at a painting without needing to see the signature of the artist, and they automatically know who painted it because of the style. There are people who can read a book and know who the author is by the literary elements and themes, by the cadence of the writings. You just know it's them. Some of you can look at cars and trucks and see the outline of the vehicle and the style and just know exactly what kind of car, what kind of vehicle it is without seeing any branding or lettering. Right, you see those scissor doors go up on like wings, and you know it's a Lamborghini, and you want one. Not me, though. I'm not into worldly things. But you guys. When we see coincidences, moments of happenstance, serendipitous moments throughout our lives and in the Bible, we know who it is that is behind it. It is the work of a sovereign God who is orchestrating all things for his purpose, his glory, and your ultimate good. If God is all-powerful, if God is sovereign over all things, which simply means that he is in complete control over every square inch of all creation, if he is that way, which we believe he is as Christians, then there are no such things as coincidences or luck or chance, or happenstance. Proverbs 16:33 says, the dice is cast out, but its every decision is from the Lord. Basically, it's saying that you roll some dice, God is in such deep control, even to the point that you roll some dice, the very results are ordained and determined based on the providence of God. So if you've ever lost at Bunko or Yahtzee, it's not that you're dumb. It's not that you're a bad Bunko player. It's that God is against you, okay? God is sovereign over all things. All things in the book of Esther and all things over human history. All things over your entire life. He's in control. He's sitting on the throne. And you can take comfort in that because someone who is an advocate for you as a child of God, who loves you, who cares for you, has the power, ability to do something, and the will and desire for your good to operate in such a way. Yeah. The story of Esther is the narrative version of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And so this book will show us in the coming months and years, as we see the sin and chaos and the pain that is marked and clearly outlined throughout this book, it will hopefully make us go, okay, even though I don't see God's name mentioned, even though I don't see God explicitly working in my trials, even though I don't see how the puzzle pieces are going to come together, even though I just don't understand, I don't even feel God. Is he even real? Esther gives us proof of a God that, though seemingly absent and distant, is certainly in control and will fulfill his promises that he has given to his people and to his children that he has for himself. And so whatever you're going through right now, difficult marriage, lost relationships, wayward children, a medical scare, job issues, financial issues, school issues, physical pain, emotional pain, whatever it is, God is using it. And he is growing you to bring about his will and in your life, and you can have confidence because God is not only sovereign, but he is good. It's like the stained glass illustration from Augustine that I often share. Suffering is like getting your face just shoved up against a stained glass window. It looks awful from this perspective. It looks like broken and shattered glass with blurry colors going everywhere. It doesn't make any sense. But if you are capable and able to step foot 20 feet back, you can see the beauty of the picture beginning to emerge. You can see how those jagged pieces of glass and those different colors begin to form something beautiful. And so for us, in the thick of our pain and difficult circumstances, our perspective is that close-up, jagged piece of glass. It's ugly. It's nonsensical. We just don't know how it can work out. But we can trust God, who has the greater view, and who is going to keep his promise that he is redeeming all things to himself and creating something beautiful in and through you. God is weaving the threads of your life to do something more beautiful than you could ever possibly imagine. And so my prayer is that as we go through this book of Esther, we will begin to see that, know that, and trust God in that. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for that truth. Thank you so much for a book like Esther, a gift to your people that reminds us that though there may be times in our life where you seem absent or distant or not there, we can trust and know that you are there and that you are working. God, help us. And as we enter into a time of communion where we are to remember through the symbolism of the bread and the cup, the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, offering us new life, may that, as we remember that, serve as the ultimate grounding of our trust and hope in you, to where when we do have times of difficulty and hardships and where we begin to question and wander and wonder whether or not you're actually there, whether your love for us is real, may the cross be the ultimate reminder of that truth for your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we